one of the many associate pastors here at Lakeview. I got a phone call from Brother Al Friday afternoon, which I expected. He said, I'm not going to be able to preach Sunday morning. Would you stand in for me? I said, yes, sir. That's what I always try to say when they all ask me to do something. And my quandary, though, with just that short amount of notice was, what shall I speak upon? I'm reluctant to use the word preach. I'm not a preacher. And I had a text that I used in Romania on our trip that I had preached at several different churches there. But Thursday night I was at Celebrate Recovery, and while my friend was teaching, I believe it was the Holy Spirit just said to me, I want you to share your testimony. Next week I will have been on staff here 23 years. I do not recall having ever given my testimony in big church. I think I've given it to a number of smaller groups, and back when we had EE and Faith and I taught on personal testimony, I may have shared parts of it then. This will be an abridged version, an unabridged version. We would be here till late this afternoon probably, and I have many things to do between now and then, and you do too. So if you will, just allow me to pray for a moment before we begin. Father, I confess that what I'm about to share is your story. It's not mine. It's your story regarding my life. And so, Father, I pray that as many things that have happened to me in 61 years, in particular in relation to you, I pray that you would edit whatever I say today, Lord, and you would just allow me to speak the things that your people need to hear. Perhaps a lost person's here today, Lord, that's trying to decide if they're going to follow Jesus or not. Perhaps you might speak to them. Perhaps you might speak to others that have followed you for years and need a word of encouragement. Lord, I don't know. I do know this. Holy Spirit, you're in control. And you must enable me. You must empower me. Otherwise, the next few minutes will be of no eternal significance. I do want to thank you, though, Lord, in front of these gathered brothers and sisters for saving me and for allowing me to serve here for almost a quarter of a century. May your name be praised, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to use three verses this morning, sort of as touchstones for some periods of my life. And the first one is from the ninth chapter of Romans, verse 16. Perhaps you'll understand the significance of this verse a little bit more as I share my testimony. Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And that is true of me. You know, everything that you are as a human being is because of all these streams that God brings to bear in your life. It has to do with your parents. It has to do with your experiences growing up. It has to do with so many different things. And who I am and how I think, to a large part, was influenced and determined by my parents, who were, if you will allow me to characterize this, they were poster children for the Greatest Generation. Born and raised in rural Alabama and in Birmingham. They were both only high school graduates, graduated from high school in the depths of the Depression, refused to get married until my dad felt like he could support my mother, and that was in 1939. And they did not have children immediately because, again, my dad said, you know, I can't support my wife and child. And just about the time he got a really good job, Pearl Harbor happened, December 7th, 1941. He quit a defense-related job, joined the Navy, and spent 4 years in the South Pacific. When he came back, he and my mother had actually been apart longer in their marriage than they'd been together. He left in February of 1942 and got back in November of 1945. And during those years, he never saw my mother's face, heard her voice. Their only connection was by letter, heavily censored at that. So these are the type of people that raised me. My sister was born in 1947. Then my mother had two miscarriages, and I was born December 7th, 1953. My dad always said December 7th was a day of infamy in his life. Twice it changed the course of his life. But he was my hero. Still is. A man of absolute integrity. If he ever spoke a lie, I am unaware of it. In fact, I did not find this out until I was in my 30s. But when I was 6 or 7 years old, we were almost bankrupt. And my father refused to file bankruptcy. Instead, he sold his house. He sold just about everything he had and continued to work. And the reason was because people owed him money from work he'd done for them. He was a plumbing and heating contractor. And he was owed about $40,000 or $50,000, which in 1960 was a lot of money. But he absolutely refused to call bill collectors on people, things like that. He just couldn't do it. That's the kind of family I come from. And so in that context, though, it shaped me. A lot of things shaped me. My father, I think, probably was suffering from PTSD probably to the late 60s. He was quiet, distant. I know he loved me. There's no two ways about that. But he was not able to express that to me in many of the ways that I think men are free to do nowadays. First of all, because of his background and upbringing, but also because of just who he was. He was a very private man, but a man of rock-solid faith. And so, with that in mind, and I also think that when I was in my mother's womb, I inherited a spirit of fear. She had had two miscarriages before I was born, and I know that the whole 9 months she carried me, she was in great fear that she would lose me as well. And so with that background, a distant father and a spirit of fear that I think was inherited by me, I came to this world in 1953, and at 3 years old, I managed to pull a pot of boiling hot water over on myself. Suffered third-degree burns over most of my body. I'm still paying for that now with skin cancer. And after that, a succession of illnesses beset me, and to the point where in the first grade, I was about 3 weeks short of being 7 years old. I got out of the hospital with a bout of pneumonia, and at almost 7 years of age, I weighed 37 pounds. Now, you know, you talk about some people that are tall and skinny. I was short and skinny. I was just little. But God, in his infinite mercy and grace, gave me speed. And I could outrun every bully, it was just no problem. And something happened on the playground in the first grade that marked my life. Grammar school back in the early 60s, late 50s, there was a hierarchy. You know, the sixth graders were the big dogs, and the first graders were nothing. And the third graders were kind of in between. Well, my friends put me up one day. They said, hey, there's this third grader that wants to race you. And this is before school. They wouldn't let us go into school while we're out on the playground. So I said, okay, I'll race him because I wanted to please him. I wanted to be accepted. And I don't know if all my illnesses and sicknesses and those sorts of things or the distance of my father caused me to want to be a people pleaser, but I was. And so here's what happened. Third grader lined up. He said, go. Well, that's an advantage right there because he knew he was leaving. He took off. I took off after him. We were running down to a pole. I don't know how far away it was. It seemed like about a half a mile, but it wasn't. We sprinted down there. We turned and came around the pole, and I ran him down and beat him, much to the delight of the whole first grade. You would have thought it was the Olympics. They were cheering, patting me on the back, way to go. You beat that big, third grader or whatever. And I was hooked. As surely as a drug addict as surely as an alcoholic, I was hooked at that moment with performance. I was addicted to success. And this little frail boy who wanted to be accepted had found his niche. And all through elementary school, I dreamed of being a hero. I dreamed of being accepted. I dreamed of being somebody important. My greatest desired wish was to be a Navy fighter pilot. I thought, those are the guys. And I'd heard my dad say, my apologies to our Air Force friends here today, but my dad used to say the greatest pilots in the world are the ones that can put a plane down on the heaving deck of an aircraft carrier. And I also had a little run-in with a Navy pilot in Pensacola one time, clear near there. I was out fishing, and one flew over. And he flew over so low that I could see his face in the cockpit, and he looked down at me as I was fishing in the bay there and saluted me. I didn't sleep for 3 days after that. I was going to the Naval Academy. I was going to be a Navy fighter pilot. I was going to be, that was it. Then I would be somebody. I would be accepted. I would have that name and so forth and so on. Now, the backdrop to all this spiritually is that my parents were both believers, but we went to some, at best, mediocre doctrinally churches. And so I didn't learn anything about Jesus other than just stories and things like that. In fact, I don't recall ever hearing the gospel in any church I grew up in. So I was pretty much convinced that I had to be a good person. And this verse says it right there. I wanted to run, I wanted to do it on my own effort and in my own power. And so that's how I lived my life. Well, in the sixth grade, I went to the IBM corporation my parents worked for in Huntsville, had a big field day. My mother signed me up without telling me, and she signed me up for 5 events. I won every one of them, won gold medals, got a big trophy, went to a dinner where one of the original Four Horsemen of Notre Dame was the speaker, and, you know, it was just like pouring gas on the fire. And I said, you know, athletics is the way. Because something happened in between, I found out I had 2200 vision. So much for being a naval fighter pilot. When I played football, I always caught the middle football because there were five that came at me. So I caught the middle one. And it may be probably a better receiver, but it doesn't make for good fighter pilots. You know, you pick out the middle aircraft carrier, no, I don't think that would work. So, you know, I'd said, well, athletics is going to be the way I go. And I was a young person who really had no identity outside of that. Obviously, I didn't have an identity in Christ. But because of my smallness, because of my insecurities, and I'd had all sorts of close brushes with death. I had, the getting burned. I'd had almost died from that bout of pneumonia. I was killed in a car accident when I was 10 years old. My appendix ruptured. I had peritonitis after that, then the incision got infected after that. I've been electrocuted, I've been almost drowned, you name it, I've probably done it, or almost done it. And so I think that insecurity, having had these close brushes with death too, you know, it was, in my mind, it was like, I've got to do something with my life right now, because I don't know how long I'm going to be here, to have some significance, because I really had none. At 16, I went to a revival at Whitesburg Baptist Church in Huntsville. I do not remember a single word that the preacher said. Don't even know who it was. But I believe that night I was saved. Had a deep emotional response to the gospel. But immediately went back to my regular church. Was not fed. Was not discipled. And so I lived off the emotion of that experience for several years. And in high school, I was a straight arrow. I was captain of my team, captain of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Christian Athlete of the Year at Grissom. Once organized a rally at Grissom High School and asked Mike Colin, who was then playing for Miami Dolphins, to come up. He spoke. All that sort of stuff. And I had a track coach from the 7th grade to the 12th grade who heavily influenced me, a great man, John Mills, who now lives in Opelika. And I thought, well, you know, he told me, he was a sophomore in high school, he said, Hal, if you work hard, I think you can be an Olympian. Well, pour some more gas on the fire. I said, this is it. And I became so focused on that that there was nothing else in the world except for maybe a few close friends that I really gave a whole lot of care about. I went to went to church every Sunday, heard a nice little sermonette, and, you know, it was just kind of what you did, but it had no personal application even after that initial salvation experience, because I didn't really know what God had for me. No sound doctrine, no none of those things. So by the time I was a senior in high school, I was a pretty good track athlete. I think I was the top scorer in the Tennessee Valley Conference my senior year. But like everything, I have two speeds, zero or wide open. And by the middle of my senior year, I was pretty much broken down because I'd overworked and I'd overtrained and overcompeted. And so I got hurt the latter part, probably the last three or four meets of my senior year. And Auburn was recruiting me and several other folks, but they backed off of me when I got hurt. So it didn't matter. I said, I'll just walk on somewhere. I'll do what I've got to do. Spent a couple of years at then Florence State University. It's now in North Alabama. They were trying to start a track program, and then they canceled it, and I came to Auburn, which was my dream. I'd been an Auburn fan forever and ever, even though neither one of my parents went to college. And so I came to Auburn, but something happened my freshman year in college. I had discovered beer. I found that drinking beer helped me relax. I didn't feel so insecure. I wasn't afraid to talk to girls, which I was terrified of most of the time. I could actually carry on a conversation and not be anxious or tense. And then being in a fraternity, that sort of kind of greased those wheels. And so there was this gradual move away from God. And my life was more centered on me, centered on my dreams, centered on my hopes, centered on what I was going to do, who I was going to be. That was the driving force in my life. Well, then at Auburn, guess what? Same thing happened in high school. I got hurt. And I was facing surgery. I said, I forget it. I'm done with this. I'm tired, you know, tired of the surgeries, tired of this, that, and whatever. And so for about 3 weeks, I just sat around and moped and thought, you know, my life's over. You know, I didn't go into some kind of deep, dark depression and consider it suicide, but I just didn't, I had no direction there. I wasn't going to be an Olympian, so what am I going to be? And I thought, well, you know, John Mills, Mel Rosen, you know, these guys, man, what an impact they had on my life. A good impact. I'll be a coach. I'll go into coaching. I'll go into teaching. You know, other than my parents, teachers and coaches have always been the greatest and best influence on my life, so that's what I'll do. With this caveat, I'm going to be the greatest track coach there ever was. I'm going to be in the Track and Field Hall of Fame. If I can't make it as an athlete, I'm going to make it as a coach. So when I graduated from Auburn in 1976, I have to tell this story. I went home. My dad goes, just show you my dad. I've been home about a week, and I graduate in December, and there's not many teaching jobs open in January. But I came home, and I'd been home about a week, and my dad came in. And remember, this is the 60s and 70s and, you know, all the youth rebellion and things like that. My dad came home from work one day. He says, we need to talk a minute. I said, yes, sir. He said, you know I love you, right? I knew I was in trouble then. I said, yes, sir. He said, I just want to tell you, you got 90 days. And I didn't say anything because I wasn't sure what he was talking about. I said, what do you mean? He said, you got 90 days to find a job. He said, if you're going to live in this house, you're going to pay rent. He said, I'd like for you to find a job in the, you know, the background of the field that you've got, you know, college degree. But he said, if you don't find one, if you live in this house, you're going to get a job. He said, I don't care if it's flipping hamburgers, digging ditches. He said, don't give me this stuff about finding yourself. He said, you're going to find yourself a job. Yes, I found a job, remarkably, at one of the most prestigious high schools in the state of Alabama had one of the greatest traditions in scholastic athletics ever. They had actually sent a football team to Chicago back in the 20s to play another Yankee team and beaten them. Tuscaloosa High School. What a place for an Auburn graduate to be. I call these my exile years. Oh, yeah. I'm telling you. And it was when Auburn was on probation. Coach Bryant was in his zenith. And, you know, every time you walk into Kroger, there's Roll Tide this, Roll Tide that. It was, Jerry and I got married in the in-between, and we got a clock one Christmas. It had Auburn on it. We both burst into tears. That's how bad off we were. And speaking of Jerry, we had met each other when she was a senior in high school. I was a junior at Auburn. A mutual friend introduced us. And we dated off and on for 5 years. We would date each other, and then our paths would diverge, and we'd run back into each other, and we'd date again. And finally, here's where I was. I thought to myself, you know, if I'm going to be one of the world's greatest coaches, I really need a good-looking wife. I mean, I need a trophy wife. That's going to be part of the deal. And as much as I knew how, which is not very much, we married at when I was 25 and she was 21. My dad always told me you ain't got good sense till you're 25, so I'm going to get married before then. So I did. You know, but our whole relationship was based on what we thought the other person could give to the other person. What can Jerry do for me? That was what our relationship was based on. Well, when I go to Tuscaloosa as a bachelor, my whole credo was work hard, play hard, and I did. And, you know, I look back on those years from the time I was 16 till my early 30s, and it was just darkness. As hard as I worked, whatever I achieved, there was no satisfaction, no joy, no fulfillment. It literally was like drugs. If I had a winning season or a winning meet or a winning team, I was high as a kite. Things are great. This is good. But 3 or 4 days that wore off, I was miserable. And I'd say to myself, I got to win again. We got to do this again. There was never any lasting joy or peace. And that's because I had just abandoned God totally in my life. And it all become about me. First meet I ever coached in at Tuscaloosa High, we finished third in the state, had my first state champion. Man. And it was going and blowing after that. Had a great career, a lot of great kids. Finished up in 1983, we won the state indoor, state outdoor, only the 5th school in the history of the state to do that. I really was the toast of the town in Tuscaloosa. Jerry and I had been married in 1979, and after 4 years of marriage, we were done. I had emotionally killed her off. I'd ignored her because the most important thing in the world to me was being a success and being, you know, Mr. Big. And she was just kind of part of whatever I needed to get to where I needed. And in the process, we did unspeakably bad things to each other. So we were done. It was about that time that Coach Rosen called me, asked me to come to Auburn. He said, "Hey, Alan, would you be my assistant coach?" And he said, "I'm grooming you to be the next head track coach at Auburn." There it is. The dream come true. Everything I'd hoped for, wanted, wished for, worked for, it was there. Now, my personal life was in shambles because it really wasn't important to me. And so, in the summer of 1983, I came to Auburn, lived with David Housel for about 3 weeks. Jerry was trying to sell our house in Tuscaloosa, which we bought back in March. And I thought to myself, this is it. This is a good time to just kind of make a clean break of this deal. We'll get a divorce. I'm leaving. You know, whatever. It's good. This is a good breaking point. Now I can go to Auburn and I can just have at it. Well, I came home in July to see her, to tell her that I wanted a divorce. And she said, "That's fine, but I'm pregnant." I thought, oh, no. Pregnant, you know, she's pregnant with our first child. I'm done. I knew I couldn't divorce her because I knew my father would hunt me down and kill me. I knew he would go to prison, a happy man, because he had made things right. He had killed his son who didn't fulfill his vows and take care of his wife and children. So I thought, okay, here we go. You know, I really would like to make a run at this Auburn thing, and if Dad kills me, I'm not going to make that. So I said, all right, we'll stay together. We'll do the best we can, you know, for the sake of this child, whatever, whoever it is, and we'll go from there. But I came to Auburn and totally immersed myself in recruiting and coaching. Man, I got here that summer at 83. I signed three guys that people said we couldn't sign here. And, you know, just more gas on the fire. You know, Hal's obsession with being somebody, having an identity, not feeling bad about himself. And so it went. Well, thankfully, one of the great blessings of marrying Jerry was that she has godly parents. And her father, my father-in-law, and I became close. In some ways, I was closer to him than I was my own father. And in the fall of 1985, he called me. He said, "Listen, I'm going to a men's retreat up in North Carolina. I want you to go with me." Now, he's talking to me. Jerry, by that time, had started coming to Lakeview. And she kept trying to get me to come to Lakeview. And I said, "I don't want to go to Lakeview. I don't want to go to church. I'm never here. It doesn't make, you know, there's no way. Whatever." I was trying to make all these excuses. So one Sunday, back in the old church, she got me to come. It was in the summer, sort of a downtime. And I was so far in the back of the old building that if I had been any further back, I'd have been in the parking lot. I mean, that was as far back as I could get. And here comes this preacher. And he's got his Bible like this. And he has in this three-piece white suit. I'm thinking, who is this guy? Televangelist? You know, what is this? It was Al Jackson, by the way. And I'm telling you, he was preaching, and it was like there wasn't a soul in that room except me sitting on the back row. It was terrible. After it was over, I told Jerry, I said, "I will never step foot in that church again." Does God not have a sense of humor? I've been working for the guy now for almost 25 years. Well, Romans 9:16 was still true. I was still trying to run and doing my own. Well, I go to this retreat with my father-in-law, and I'm going to tell you, it was kind of this secret thing. It was at Windy Gap up in Asheville. And I got there, and my father-in-law told me, he said, "You're going to like the guys who are here." Well, we got there. One of the first guys I met was Pete Maravich. He'd been saved just a few months. There were doctors, lawyers, Indian chiefs. There was a guy from President Reagan's cabinet there. And all these guys were who I wanted to be. You know, the big dogs. I'm like, yeah, this is about right. I can talk about Jesus. That's all right. Well, almost the first meal, we were sitting in this big kind of room, you know, like a fellowship hall. And after we get through eating, I see this guy, and he walks over to this other guy at another table, and he says, "Time for you to go." So I'm just kind of watching him. It happened to be in my field of vision. So he goes up to the mic. He introduces himself. I don't remember the man's name. He was like the head of, I don't know, nuclear brain surgery or something at Johns Hopkins. I mean, he was like up there. But, you know, I could look at this guy's face, and he just looked peaceful. You know, peaceful. And he introduced himself. He said, "I'm so-and-so. And he said, "I've got a wife, three kids, whatever, I live in so-and-so. And he said, "I found out just the other day that I have pancreatic cancer." He said, "I'm probably going to be dead in 6 months. For me, it was like the air was sucked out of that room. And I thought, my brain was just racing. And I'm thinking, this guy's got everything I ever dreamed about having. He's fixing to lose it all. But his face tells me he is absolutely at peace. What in the world is the deal with this guy? And he said, the next words out of his mouth were, he said, "But I'm not worried because I know where I'm going. What did we just sing about all morning?" He said, "I know the Lord's going to take care of my family." He said, "I know what my reward is. And, you know, I just want you guys to be praying for my family and as we go through this transition." You know, this guy's talking about dying. He's calling it a transition. And that was the thing that rocked my world. The rest of the weekend, I spent with several hundred men singing at the top of their lungs worship songs, which is an awesome sound, by the way. I had this Bible that Jerry had given me in 1980 that I rarely ever read, and I was reading in Romans. And it was like the words were leaping off the page. That never happened before. So early one morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, I go up in the hillside behind the retreat, and I'm sitting in the dark. And I said, "All right, Lord, here's the deal. I made a mess out of my life." Now, if you were looking from the outside in, you wouldn't know that. I mean, here's a guy who had a great high school career, college career was on track, had a great future, sharp guy, smart guy, hardworking guy. They didn't know what a wreck I was on my inside. They didn't know that I used to weep at night after Jerry would go to sleep because I was so miserable. They didn't know that my marriage was a wreck, a sham. But I knew it. So here's what I said, "Lord, I made a mess out of my life. Here's the deal. You can have it." Shows you where my priorities were, though. Here's what I said. I said, "You can have my job. You can have my baby," which was Britt then, the only one we had. I said, "You can have my wife." And I meant he could have them. He could take them away from me. And almost immediately, this guy who had never, ever really doubted the existence of God, as far as I know, immediately I said to myself, "What am I doing? I'm a grown man sitting in the dark praying to a God I've never seen." I'm sure it was the enemy. And I said, "Lord, if you are real, show yourself to me." Now, you know, that's pretty, if I'd have been God, I'd have thumped my head off, you know. But he's loving kind, you know, his loving kindness and mercy and grace. Well, I was sitting there, and I looked behind me, and down the side of the mountain came this fog, ground fog. It came rolling down the side of the mountain, covered this playing field and me in this gazebo where I was sitting. I said, "Okay, that's good enough for me. I like that." And I heard in my head, "This is the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit's like. It'll permeate every part of your life that you're surrendered to me." Okay. Well, when I got home, I can't quote Jerry exactly, but she said a few months later, she said, "You know, when you walked in the trailer," she said, "your whole face looked different. Your countenance was different." She said, "I thought to myself, he's had a restful weekend. Give him about 2 weeks, he'll be a jerk again." But she says, "You know what? You never were a jerk again." Well, not consistently anyway. And started coming to Lakeview, started getting fed the Word of God, growing spiritually. I mean, I could feel it. I'm serious. I could feel myself growing spiritually. It's amazing what the Word of God will do when you open your mouth and let yourself be fed. I began to pray. And as my career at Auburn was progressing, the time was coming for Coach Rosen to retire. The things I was doing in coaching were going really pretty well. I had the greatest jumpers in the history of the SEC at that time that I'd coached. Had 4 SEC long jump champions in a row, an NCAA champion in Sissy Costner. And so, you know, it was rolling. But something had changed. See, when I had surrendered to him, my job, my living, he took me seriously. And he began to change my whole point of view. He began to change my priorities, my desires. And so when came time for Coach Rosen to retire, I said, "I can't do this. I have no desire to be the head track coach at Auburn. Only the third one in the history of the school. What am I going to do? I could fake it, go ahead and take the job and take the raise and do all that stuff and make my assistant coaches work themselves to death. But I said, I can't do that. I wasn't raised that way. I'm going to have to get in there and do it too." I thought, you know what? I'm going to be the head track coach at Auburn, and when my girls grow up, I'll never know them because I'll be gone all the time. I won't see him. Is that worth it? See what God had done in my thinking? Totally changed the way I thought. So I decided, all right, when Coach Rosen retires, I'm going to resign. I had no idea what I was going to do. I thought maybe I might go on to the end, you know, maybe to college athletics administration, go back to high school, whatever. So in August of 91, Coach Rosen retired, I resigned. Everybody thought I was nuts. And I thought, you know, I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do, though, so he's going to take care of me. I will walk out of this, walk into another job, everything will be fine. Wrong. No work. I called in every marker I had. Had the president of NCAA, commissioners from the SEC writing letters on my behalf. Nothing. I couldn't get my toe in the door. I don't think I could have gotten a job as an outhouse cleaner. It was just nothing. And I thought, what have I done? I thought I was doing what the Lord wanted me to do. I cashed in all 15 years of my teacher retirement. We lived off of that. But something had happened almost a year before that. There was a Sunday night when Al was preaching, an ordination service. He was preaching from 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. And the outline's still in my Bible right here. Faithful to the faith, faithful to the fight, faithful to the finish. And at the end of that sermon, I have it dated here, June 30th, 1991. I had not yet retired or resigned from Auburn, but it's dated. This message was my call, 7:41 p.m., June 30th, 1991. I will be the next minister of youth and evangelism at Lakeview because it is his will. I ain't even, you know, there, I mean, come on. That was just a word from the Lord. Well, one day I happened to walk up to Al and said, you know, Al, I said, I've worked with youth for 15 years now, both in college and whatever. And I said, when you're a college coach, you're like a surrogate parent. I said, how about if I apply for the college job, because that was open then. He said, sure, go ahead, which stunned me. So, okay. So I interviewed. There were several other Lakeview sons who interviewed. This was in September. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. I started doing some odd jobs. I was doing substitute teaching. I worked for Youth of Christ, volunteered with them, and heard nothing back. Finally, I asked Alan about November. I said, what's going on? He said, I can't tell you. He said, personnel committee said there's no rancor, nobody's angry with it. So he said, we just cannot come to a consensus. He said, you're in the final three, but we can't figure out who it is. So I said, in the meantime, you know, I'm starving to death, but no, we weren't. Well, to make a long story short, this whole story could be an hour right here. In May of 1992, I get a call from Al one day, and he says, hey, can I come by and see you? I said, sure. I was weeding my front yard. So he came and sat in a chair and drank iced tea while I weeded the front yard. And he said, I cannot tell you why we are where we are. He said, you know, we couldn't come to consensus back in the fall. I told you about being a youth pastor. I said, yeah. He said, well, we decided we need to look outside of Lakeview. He said, we interviewed people from as far away as Texas, all the way to South Carolina. He said, twice we had people that said, we want this job, we think this is perfect for us, but we cannot get a release from God to accept it. He says, I've been turned down more times than the bedspread. And he said, in the last 10 days, he said, I've had three or four different people, unbeknownst to one another, who have said, we need to go back and talk to Hal Cooper. He said, would you consider being a youth pastor? You know, I thought I'd be coy and say, well, I don't know, I'll need to pray about that or whatever. I said, yeah, okay, yeah, sure. When do I interview you? He said, this Sunday. They interviewed me for 15 minutes. The next Wednesday, they call me. Now, why did I have to sit for 9 months? Here's why. Although I was a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, he was still stripping me of my identity in everything else but him. I had been assistant head track coach at Auburn. That was who I was. You know, I could introduce myself to somebody and say, yeah, assistant head track coach at Auburn. They think, well, this guy's no moron. I mean, you know, he's at an SEC school. That wasn't me anymore. And it hadn't been me in a number of months. During those 9 months, he consistently stripped me of every other identity I'd had but him. And after he was completed with that, then he let me come into ministry. Now, briefly, 25 years of ministry at Lakeview. I was youth pastor from 92 to 96. Lakeview was growing by leaps and bounds then. I was minister of youth and evangelism. I got to the point where I said, Al, I can't do both of these. It's just too much. And he said, okay, choose which one you want to do. Which is kind of like saying, you can have Britt or you can have Casey as your daughters. Which one do you want? That's kind of how it was. I went to a prayer and fasting thing for a week. Came back. I said, I'm 37 years old. The youth don't understand any of my analogies or illustrations anymore because I'm so stinking old, and I don't know if I can communicate to them very well anymore. I'm still talking about World War II, and they're going, what? You know? So I became evangelism and prayer minister. But about 1998-99, I had picked up a book called Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray that totally, other than the Bible, has been the most impactful book in my life. And it was Andrew Murray talking about God doesn't want most of your life. He wants all of your life. And he said, here's the prayer you need to pray. I am willing to be made willing to surrender absolutely. Now, see, I thought I'd kind of done all that stuff. But he said, no, Hal, there's still more. There's still more about your past. There's still more about you now. There's still more that I want to have and to sanctify, but you've got to turn loose of it. So I did. And I remember sitting in my office with fear and trembling, praying, Lord, you can have my wife, you can have my children, you can have my ministry, you can have my health. And my list was much, much longer of things I needed to surrender than it was in 1985. And I meant he could take them. And I prayed that with great fear and trembling. He has honored that prayer. Britt and Casey lost in car accidents. From 2000 till about 2009 or 10, he put me through the ringer. I can remember one night lying in my bed weeping and saying, Lord, I would never take my own life, but if you want to bring me home, give me a heart attack, whatever you want to do, I'm ready, because I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Obviously, he didn't bring me home, but he flat just pulled every veil back, stripped me clean. He said, I want you to know, Hal, that everything in your life is about me. It's not about your ministry. It's not about your family. It's not about anything. It's about me. And the greatest passion in my life became knowing him. It still is. More than Jerry, more than my daughters, more than even my grandchildren. I want to know Jesus. That's not an easy path. It's not a path you can walk in your own power or by your own strength. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, I hear people say occasionally, gee whiz, I sure would like to have more of God. No. You got the Holy Spirit residing in you if you know Jesus. What he wants is more of you. No, he wants all of you. Every bit, every dream, every hope, every desire, everything that you cherish in this world, he wants every single thing on the altar. Nothing else. No preference, no desire, no nothing. Nothing's going to supersede him. If that's the path you want to walk, you're going to know abundant life. You're going to know Christ in ways you never expected or hoped for. Am I there yet? No, not hardly. But as I close, I said Romans 8:28, that is a good verse for those dark years. Even in those dark years, he's redeemed all those things. And the last verse is the one I just read a little while ago from 2 Timothy. I am much closer to the finish line now than the start line, obviously. And so, for the remainder of my life, the remainder of my ministry, the remainder of my testimony, I want to be found as Paul found himself, and I want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And I can't do that in my own power. As surely as I could not save myself, I could never sanctify myself. And if you're here today and you're tired and you're burnt out in your Christian walk, here's the reason why, probably, because you're the same place I was in 1988 or 9. You're trying to do it in your own power. You're trying to do it in your own will. You're trying to run the race in your own strength. You're going to give out. You ain't going to make it. Oh, you're going to be saved. You're going to be sanctified to a certain extent, but there's not going to be a whole lot of joy in it. And I'm going to tell you what. A joyless Christian life is one in many, I think, in many characteristics, of perhaps the main characteristic is a joyless life. So maybe you're worn out today. Maybe you're burnt out. Maybe you're tired of ministry. Maybe you're tired of Lakeview. Maybe you're tired of following Jesus. I don't know what you're tired of, but how about just taking a moment today and say, Lord, I want to refresh myself by a new and deeper and more profound surrender to you. I want you to be the pinnacle and peak of my life. I want you to be the object of my greatest affection. And see what he does. Now, a word of warning. It may not be easy. It may be painful. But I'm telling you, the other side of the finish line is coming. I think about Shirley Chance. Sister Shirley. Some of you never knew her. I mean, after she died, her husband telling me, he says, yep. He says, I think they opened the gates of heaven and she ran through like this. That's how I want to finish. I want to run through the finish line, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit that propels me and carries me through. What's carrying you through right now? Is it your own will, your own desire, your own disciplines? Or is it the power of the Holy Spirit? Some of you perhaps have never tasted of the cup of salvation. Oh, brother and sister, let me tell you, I've been there, done that. It is chasing after the wind. You're never going to find satisfaction, joy, peace, fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ alone. So that's my invitation this morning. Altar's open. You want to come pray? Do business with the Lord as the Holy Spirit's directing you. Don't let anything stand in your way. Don't be afraid to surrender. Perhaps afresh and anew, or perhaps for the first time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their kind attention this morning as I've rambled through your story in my life. I've left so much out, but yet I pray, Lord, there's so much left you want to do to conform to the image of Jesus. Lord, I don't know about the rest of us gathered here, but I know today I don't want to be anything less than you have for me. So would you strengthen me, empower me, and all those gathered in this place today, Lord, to make Jesus really and truly the Lord of our lives. Would you work as you see fit, Father, in the next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.